Sometimes in preaching, I feel like the sermon needs a disclaimer. This is one of those times. One of the things that a good preacher will do, I'm going to tell you that, and then I'll show you what a not-so-good preacher will do. One of the things that a good preacher will do is to organize his thoughts well. And I realized coming to the pulpit this morning, I realized earlier that one of my concerns is that you won't follow the organization that I have in my mind, but sometimes what's in my mind is not evident to all. So I want to tell you where we're going. I've organized the text to be preached in order of difficulty, easiest first. So we're gonna bounce around a little bit, but I think it's important, and what we're trying to do as we look at this text is establish the things that we know, establish the things that there are no questions about. By the way, this is a good principle of biblical interpretation as we study. There are hard things, and how do we interpret the hard things? First, we know the easier things. So we work that direction. So that's what we're doing this morning, is to establish the things that are easier to understand, the things that are simpler for us to grasp, and then we move towards some of the things that may, at first glance, be more difficult, but I hope when we get there, will be evident. So there you go. One more disclaimer. There's a lot of commercials at the beginning of this sermon. Making application of a text to the heart of a person is, number one, important, and number two, impossible for a pastor to do. I can't know your heart. I will make some application in this message, and sometimes that works for us because we share a commonality in humanity. We share things, and sometimes today the applications that I make may not be for you. They may just be for me, because I'm going to tell you, this sermon has been preached already to me. This sermon already has brought conviction by the Holy Spirit to me. And I hope that the Holy Spirit will work in your life. If the preacher this morning doesn't say the thing that is in your heart and your life, look to the Word and pray for the Spirit to make that application specifically to you. Okay, enough for commercials. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. This morning we continue our exposition through this Old Testament book, Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Just last week, we had lots of visitors last week, and one of them said, Ecclesiastes is my favorite book. It made me think of you guys, because she said, I came to Christ through Ecclesiastes. And I'm like, nobody ever says that. It was rebellion. Somebody said, read John, and she said, no, I'm going to read something else. And so she read Ecclesiastes. And we have said all along that Solomon, the author, who refers to himself in Ecclesiastes as the preacher anticipates the gospel. So we see the future coming of Christ. To us, it's in the past. To him, it's in the future. We see that as we study. What a blessing this study has been to us. This morning, in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, we'll read verses 15 through 29. Ecclesiastes 15 through 29, I'll just say this. When I think I have a short sermon, I add stuff, and that's a mistake. That's what I'm doing. Verse 15 we covered last week. There's some question about, does 15 go with what comes before, or does it go with what comes after? If your Bible's arranged into paragraphs, it's probably in what comes after. I think it's a link that connects the two sections. So we covered 15 last week, but we're going to hit it again today. Ecclesiastes 7, beginning in verse 15. I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Do not be excessively righteous, and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Do not be excessively wicked, and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other, For the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. Verse 19, wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Also, do not take seriously all words which are spoken, so that you will not hear your servant cursing you, for you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. Verse 23, I tested all this with wisdom, and I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. What has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? I directed my mind to know, to investigate, and to seek wisdom and explanation, and to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. And I discovered more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Behold, I have discovered this, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find an explanation, which I am still seeking but have not found. I have found one man among a thousand, but I have not found a woman among all these. Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. God, this morning as we come to your word, to a section that we must admit is difficult for us to understand, and even as we understand it, difficult for us to wrestle with. God, we pray your help. We pray that you would be our teacher this morning. We pray that you would help us to see sin in our own lives. Help us to see where we are leaning not on the righteousness of Christ, but where we lean on our own righteousness, our own self-righteousness. God, we thank you for your work. We pray, as your word is preached, that it would be a means of grace to your people, that sinners would be drawn to Christ, and that your people would be grown up in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I've titled today's sermon, Be Not Overly Righteous. Of course, this is taken directly from verse 16. And some of you are thinking, how are you going to deal with that? I thought the title might bring to the forefront of our discussion and to the forefront what is already in our minds, how odd it is to read verse 16, to read a text of Scripture which instructs that we are to not be overly or excessively righteous. Now, I fear that some of you may have been waiting for this sermon your entire life. Finally! I worry about that. But others of us are confused as we read this verse and we wonder, maybe there was a mix-up at the printer. Maybe this should not even really be in our Bibles. But let me assure you, this is not a misprint. And I'll also assure you that Solomon is not directing us to mix in a little sin with our everyday life so that we don't become too righteous. I keep thinking of a saying that I grew up with, and I was going to put it somewhere in the sermon. It's not there, so I'll just tell you now. We had a sign that said, don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. And I thought that was clever when I was growing up. I later came to realize that that's a lie. If you are truly heavenly minded, you will be good for what God has you here on this earth for. But something in that little saying, don't be so heavenly minded, if we did this, if we put heavenly minded in air quotes, now it could say something. Don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. And I think that gets to where we're going this morning. Verses 16 through 22 is the question passage, right? This is where we want to get to. We want to get to this, don't be overly righteous. But we're going to, for the sake of working easier to more difficult, we're going to skip past these verses to begin with and look to verses 23 through 29. Not that there's not challenges here, but we need to lay some groundwork here. Solomon has been, throughout Ecclesiastes and then the previous verses of chapter 7, he's been laying down for us some hard truth. And he's been putting it to us often in ways that catch us off guard, in ways that we are surprised to hear it. He said things like, the day of death is better than the day of birth. Sorrow excels laughter. And proverbs like this have come from the preacher to guide us in wisdom and to guide us away from folly or foolishness. In verses 25 and 26, he gives sort of a summary statement about his search for wisdom. 25, I directed my mind to know, to investigate, to seek wisdom and an explanation, to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness, and I discovered more bitter than death. Serious statement. More bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. The one who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Here Solomon makes a reference to the evil of folly, to the foolishness of madness, and he personifies for us this sin. And he, as he personifies sin, he refers to her as a woman. More bitter than death, this woman whose heart is snares and nets and her hands are chained. This language of Solomon personifying and referring to the personification as a woman, as we read Solomon, we recognize that he does this. We remember the Proverbs. Now this morning we heard from Proverbs 10, I think it's Proverbs 8, that where we find the adulterous woman that Solomon speaks of there. And again in Proverbs 8, he personifies the lust and sexual sin that a young man faces by calling this sin and temptation the adulterous woman. He personifies this sin as a woman. And the young man who goes into her goes unknowingly, unwittingly, ignorantly to his death. Now here in Ecclesiastes 7, we have the same kind of idea. We find foolish sin presented as a woman and all the trappings to ensnare and to entangle a man. This woman's temptations are so effective that the sinner is captured by her. But verse 26 tells us the one who is pleasing to God, that is to say, the one who pursues righteousness and wisdom, that one is the one who will escape. And this is helpful to us as we see this sin personified as the woman and the one who loves God, the one who is pleasing to God, pursuing righteousness and wisdom. This is helpful to us as we unpack what's in the rest of this text. When we come to be not overly righteous, we need to remember that Solomon's counsel is very clear, and he is saying that we should, that we must pursue righteousness in order to avoid the trap of this woman. This is also helpful for us as we remember verse 15. There Solomon thought about the wicked man whose life was extended and the righteous man whose life was cut short. But here we find that though we observe that, the righteous man's life cut short, the wicked man's life extended, though we find that in example, here we see that Solomon does believe in this overriding principle that in righteousness is life, and that sin bringeth forth death. Solomon does believe that. And in verse 15, along with many of the Psalms that languish the prosperity of the wicked, these examples, which may be seen by any of us, I mean, we look around and we see that there are wicked persons who prosper, and we see some of the righteous people among us being cut short or cut off or having a hard life. What we need to know is, though, that these are exceptions to the rule. In these later verses here, Solomon reveals that he does believe the wages of sin is death. And when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. And when sin is finished, it finds death. He does believe that the end of wickedness is death. Though we find those examples, those outliers, if you will, where the wicked seem to prosper. So in verse 27, Solomon points out the desperately sinful condition of sinful men and women. He has looked for the wise man, he has looked for the wise woman, and he comes to these results. One man in a thousand, and not even one woman in a thousand. Now, somebody's gender equality just went off. Did I catch that? I thought that's what happened. Somebody's gender equality just popped up, but let me encourage you to wait a minute and let's stay with the text so that we don't miss the point that's here. The point here is men and women, mankind is exceedingly sinful. Exceedingly sinful. If he's looking for the wise man who pursues righteousness and he says, I only found one in a thousand, what is that percentage-wise? Anybody know math? Anybody do the maths? That's a tenth of a percent. One tenth, not 1%, one tenth of 1%. He sums this up in verse 29. God made men upright. That is to say that God made man without a tendency toward evil. He made man suitable to live in righteousness. He placed him in an environment which was perfect for a life of righteous obedience. And in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had everything that they needed to live in obedient righteousness. But God made men upright. But they sought many devices. They sought many inventions. People made upright, perfectly suited, and in a perfect place, believed Satan's lies and found their way to sin. Now, you can condemn Adam and Eve all you want to, but you would have as well. And we do. The sinfulness of man is a desperate situation, a desperate plight. So do we understand Solomon here in saying that women are completely sinful, but men are one-tenth of 1% better? I mean, that's not what it says. Oh, man. No, we shouldn't think that Solomon is saying that. We also shouldn't say, as Solomon presents this sinful temptation personified as a woman, we shouldn't say, well, Solomon's teaching here that only women tempt men to sin. It may help us to remember that as Solomon in the Proverbs personified lustful sin as a woman, he also personified wisdom as a woman. One as the adulterous woman and one as the motherly protector. So we don't want to take Solomon to where he's not going. The use of the female as the temptress, probably, and we know a lot about Solomon's life as we read the Bible, it probably speaks to Solomon's personal experience. He's speaking here from what he knows. And in his life, temptation most often came in the female form. This is a man with 700 wives and 300 concubines. This man's speaking from experience. He's not saying that men are not sometimes the ones who tempt to sin, but he is speaking from his own experience. And also, as he says, I found one wise man in a thousand. Now, Solomon here is probably speaking from personal experience, and I believe he's referring to himself. He's referring to himself. I found one wise man. Now remember, Solomon's wisdom is a special gift poured out from the hand of God, and he found no other men wise in his survey. I tend to think that he did what I do. He went around asking people questions. He went around taking a personal survey, a personal poll. And I wonder if when he says, I found one man in a thousand, he's referring to himself. And when he says, I found no women, if you take 700 wives and 300 concubines, that comes to 1,000 women. And I wonder if that's not the ones that he took his survey with there. Here's my point. If your gender equality alarm went off earlier, this is not a commentary on gender. It's statements of observation from Solomon's personal life. So don't get caught up in gender, but just because that's a big hot topic in your world or in our day today, don't read that into the scripture, because we'll miss the main point. And here's the main point. The foolishness of sin and the wisdom of righteousness. That's what we need to be focused on as we read this. So the preacher is guiding us as he gives us wisdom. He's guiding us toward righteousness. He's guiding us toward wisdom. And that's been the theme throughout Ecclesiastes. And if you'll remember the rest of Scripture, it's also a main theme in all of the Bible. The wages of sin and the wages of righteousness. In order for a sinner to be right with God, his sin had to be laid on Christ Jesus on Calvary's cross. And Jesus, bearing our sin, paid the full price for it. And the righteousness of Jesus had to be laid to the account, if you will, of the sinner. This is the great exchange. This is what we sometimes sing when we say, his robes for mine. His robes of righteousness exchanged for my robes of sin. And the sinner is forgiven of sin, Christ paying for it. And the sinner is clothed in Christ's righteousness. And that transaction, that then being a Christian is to live a life pursuing holiness, pursuing righteousness. Now that pursuit of righteousness will not be perfected this side of heaven, amen? But that's our pursuit, Christians. If you didn't know, that's the game plan. That's what we're doing. We're pursuing righteousness, pursuing holiness. So before we get back to the text of Ecclesiastes, I just want to review some of the things that we have already established in light of how we are saved in this exchange of righteousness of Christ for our sins. What righteousness, what level of righteousness, what amount of righteousness, what righteousness is good enough? Perfect. Righteousness. Perfect righteousness. Nothing less than perfect righteousness. And Christians, what sin then is acceptable? What sin is okay? It's what level of sin, what amount of sin is acceptable to stand before God? No sin whatsoever. That's why the great exchange, our sin laid on him that he might pay it in full, doing away with the debt of sin, and his righteousness, which is perfect, laid on us, laid to our account. So we want to say that's how we are saved, and then in the Christian life, we don't set a lower standard. Well, you don't want to You don't have too much righteousness. We don't set a lower standard. What is the standard of righteousness, Christian? Perfect righteousness. What's the standard for sin? No sin. What sin is tolerated or accepted? No sin. Now, we want to quickly say that we will not achieve this in this life, but it is achieved on our behalf through Christ. So now we go back up to verse 15. You see this righteous man who perishes in his righteousness and the wicked man whose life is prolonged in his wickedness, and to our sense of right and wrong, this is all the way on the side of wrong. This is not right. And our tendency when we see something that is not right, let's use the language of the previous verses. When we see something so bent out of shape, when we see something so crooked in this world, our tendency, we will respond, and we are given here two possible responses, both being wrong responses. So we're going to consider these wrong responses to these bent things of life. The righteous man's life being cut short, the wicked man's life being extended. We're going to consider these responses in the opposite order they are presented, but in the order of the easiest first. Look at verse 17. One response to the inequitable observations of life is to increase wickedness. If it is true, I mean, we know these things to be true. We have sayings. No good deed goes unpunished. Right? No, we have sayings. The good die young. Right? I mean, we speak about these things and we know this is not right. But if that's true, that no good deed goes unpunished, that the good die young, that the wicked prosper, then we may respond by just saying, let's increase wickedness. Let's just give in to the injustice of the world. Let's just play the game. If the wicked prosper, then I'll be wicked. And that's what we're presented with here with. And Solomon warns us, do not be overly wicked, and do not be a fool. You see that? That don't respond to this inequity of life by excessive, overly wicked lifestyle. Don't fall into this trap. Solomon says this would bring your life to an end before its time, before your time. Now there may be plenty of examples that we could offer where the wicked have their life prolonged, but what does he say? If you give in to excessive wickedness, it will bring your life to an early end. See, Solomon is telling us, you go down that path, you're most likely to be cut short in life because of your wickedness. Don't think you're going to be the one. So he gives us this warning, and we might, as the preacher says, don't be overly wicked. Don't be excessively wicked. We can read this with error, and we can say, well, he said don't be excessively wicked. He must have meant that we should be a little wicked. Just a little. Right? I mean, don't read it like that. That is not what is here. That's not what he means at all. It's only our sinful self that wants to read it that way. We want to allow for a little sin and say it's okay. But we already agreed, didn't we, Christians? The amount of sin that is acceptable. What is it? No sin. So don't be excessively wicked, but don't even allow to be a little wicked. This is not an allowance. This is not the verse that we can hang our sin on. Now, Christians will never completely eradicate sin from our lives this side of heaven, but that is the task. We are to be about, to use the King James term, mortifying sin, killing it, killing wickedness in us. We remember what John Owen said, if sin is not dying in you, then you are dying in sin. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. The first wrong response to the injustices of life is to be exceedingly wicked and to be a fool. Then we come to the other wrong response we will take secondly, but it comes first. Verse 16. Verse 16. Another wrong response to the inequities of life. Don't be overly righteous. Don't be overly wise. Now, first things first. I forgot already. What level of righteousness is required to stand before God, and what level of righteousness is our aim and our goal? Perfect righteousness. Perfect righteousness. Now, it's important here to see that Solomon does not say perfect righteousness, and he does not mean perfect righteousness. He is addressing what he's called overly or excessive righteousness. I'm using those air quotes. Do you see that? How do we know that Solomon is not instructing us and saying, now guys, listen, don't be perfectly righteous? How do we know that's not what he's saying? Because Solomon is not foolish enough to tell us not to do something that's impossible. Right? Is it possible for you to live perfectly righteous? No. And Solomon knows that, and he's not saying don't be perfectly righteous. Solomon is not warning us against something that's impossible. He's warning us against something that is possible. He's warning us, Christians, perfect righteousness is an appropriate description for Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen? Perfect righteousness. Perfect righteousness is the state in which we will live in the age to come. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Did you know? Perfect righteousness. That's how we're going to live in heaven. And perfect righteousness, though we know we will not achieve it here on earth, perfect righteousness is our aim and our goal. Be perfect. Was that Sunday school, or I can't remember where you read it, but be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And it's not just in there one time. I've looked, it's in there many, many times. Be perfect. That's our goal, perfect righteousness. So if this is not saying don't be perfectly righteous, what is it? What is overly righteous or excessive righteousness? This is some righteousness that he is referring to that can be overdone. It is a righteousness in our own estimation. It is a righteousness of self. It is a self-righteousness. Don't be overly righteous. And here, righteous is used as a byword, or it's used, we need those air quotes, right? Don't be overly righteous. Because if you don't already know, self-righteousness is not real righteousness. Don't be overly righteous. I believe that the warning for us, don't be overly wicked, that applies to some. Maybe it applies to not just a few. Maybe that don't be overly wicked is the reaction. But this sin of being overly righteous, of being self-righteous, this is the sin of a great number of men and women. Especially in the church. Those who are tempted to be excessively wicked, they usually don't come to church. Because that excessive wickedness is sin that is evident. It can be seen immediately. The sin of self-righteousness, that's a sin that we can hide, that we can cover up, that we can put on a facade of being such a godly, righteous person. So I must read this warning. I must heed this warning. I must examine my own heart. Am I overly righteous? Excessive righteousness can come in different forms. One way that a person can be excessively righteous is to set up rules and laws which are not found in God's word. They're not God's law, but they are, how would we say it? Well, they're more strict. We might say, well, they're more safe. We would never say it this way, but what we really mean is they're better than God's law. Better than God's law. I've actually heard someone justify their legalistic rules by saying, well, if God calls this certain behavior a sin, I need to set up rules and boundaries before that point. I know better than God. If we are, maybe I'm the only one. If I am overly righteous, I can logically and reasonably work from the Word of God all the way to my self-made rules, and I can show you how my righteousness is a good thing. And what I'm doing then is I'm being overly righteous. Now, folks, this is not something I read about. I have seen excessive righteousness in the wild. And to my shame, I have been the purveyor of excessive righteousness. When we take something, and something that may be a good thing, but we raise it to the level of law, and we say something like, I just don't see how a Christian could do anything other than homeschool. If a man is not setting aside one day a week to take his wife on a date and spend time with her, he cannot be a biblical, godly husband. What do we say? You need to do what I say do. You need to do not just what the Word of God says your way, but you need to do it my way. If you're not doing it my way, you're failing. If you feed your family sandwiches on Wonder Bread, if the milk is not raw, if the food has processed, or may it never be red dye number 3, if you're doing those things, there's no way you can be a Proverbs 31 woman. There's no way you can be leading your family. What have we done? We've taken it. By the way, I say this somewhere in here. We homeschooled our children, and if I had to do it again, you know what I'd do? I'd homeschool my children. We would do a lot of things differently, but I think we'd still make that decision. I'm looking out at some of you who have made a different decision, and here's what I'm saying. I can't look at you and make that decision for you. And I can't raise my opinion and my what might even be, in some cases, a strong conviction. I can't lay that on you as a burden for you to bear. I can't lift those things that may be good things. They may be good things. I can't raise them to the level of God's word and God's law. And brothers and sisters, churches should not be monolithic. And this church should not be monolithic. Now, what do you mean by that? My wife said I probably shouldn't say these things, but let's go ahead. We had titles that we would refer to certain groups of people. They're the bund and skirted. Or they're the denim jumper group. Or they're the violin playing group. And what happens in those groups of people that I'm not questioning their Christianity. What I am saying, they raise all their opinions to the level of God's law, and it better be this way. And then what happens? You only gather around you people who think the same way you think, people who talk the same way you talk, people who do the same things you do. You only gather around you your echo chamber. And what is that? That is a uniformity that is imposed from the outside rather than a unity which comes from Christ in us.
Yeah.
I testify to you today that I, as my son-in-law read that text about, woe unto you Pharisees, you know what I kept thinking? I know how to be a Pharisee. And can I tell you all this? I'm pretty good at it. I know how to be a Pharisee. And I raised my children with excessive righteousness. We never let them associate with sinners. We didn't even have a television in our home most of the time, and whenever we did, it was never connected to anything except the thing that we could carefully curate whatever they saw. We protected them so that sin would not be able to influence their hearts. And do you know how it turned out? My children manifested their sin nature manifestly. Because the problem was not what came in, the problem was what was already in there. And you know what? Parents, listen. I focused on excessive righteousness. My kids are going to be perfect. We're going to do this better than my parents. We're going to do this better than their parents. We're going to do it right. And there were a lot of people saying the same stuff. And they're still saying it. And you're still hearing it. And we're going to do it right. And I focused so much on the excessive righteousness that I did not near often enough hit my knees and pray to God Almighty to save my children. Do you know why? I was going to save them. I got this. I'll do it. Now, yeah, I used God's word here and there, but I was using God's word, not necessarily living by it. Parents, don't fall into that trap. And maybe this is just for me. This is excessive righteousness. It's self-righteousness. And that is no righteousness at all. I'm going to try to shortcut this. Another way that we can be excessively righteous or overly righteous is when we look at the true Word of God, the true law of God, and we enforce a strictness on others that is impossible for them to bear. We say to our spouse, we say to our children, you will be perfect in this. And it may be the true law of God, but if you break the law of God, even my brothers and sisters in church, if you break the law of God, I will never forgive you. You see what we're saying when we say that? Jesus forgives, but not me. I have a higher standard. What is my higher standard? Excessive righteousness. One way that we respond to the inequity of the world can be in excessive wickedness. Another way is to be, no, we're going to turn up the volume on self-righteousness to 11. We're going all the way up. And that, friends, is a wrong response. Solomon goes on to illustrate why this external imposition of self-righteousness doesn't work. In verses 20 and 22, he says, "You too are a sinner." First, let me just address this. I don't see it here, but let me address this. He talks about a wise man can be strengthened more than 10 rulers in a city. Here's what he's saying. The wisdom that comes from Christ in you is effective to make a change. More than, what he's saying is this, there's not enough policemen in the world to change the heart. There's not enough, there's a deterrent, but there's not enough law enforcement on the planet to effect real change. That comes from the wisdom of God. Verses 20 to 22, he says, "You are a sinner too." That's what he's saying. You are a sinner too. There's not a man on earth who does good and never sins. And then he gives this illustration. Don't listen and be too harsh on your servant when your servant talks bad about you, because you've talked bad about people too. This self-righteousness, this is not going to work. There's not enough law enforcement in the world, and you are a sinner as well. So we'll look at verse 18 and we'll try to find the close here. What is he saying in 18? You need to grasp this. You need to hear these warnings about excessive wickedness and excessive righteousness, and you need to grasp both of them. Don't be overly righteous. Don't be overly wise. That will be the ruin of you. Don't be overly wicked. Don't be a fool. That will bring about an early death. And the one who fears God holds on to both these truths. I hope you don't hear in this sermon today that I'm saying homeschooling is bad, date night with your wife is bad, following a careful diet is bad. Those things are your decision to do, that they're not part of the law of God, and you shouldn't make them that. That's not the point. The point is this: watch out for self-righteousness. Watch out for excessive righteousness. Watch out for excessive evil. Very quickly, I want to close with some statements from John Owen that I've adapted and paraphrased here on dealing with excessive evil and dealing with sin in our lives. As we look at excessive evil, as we look at rooting out sin in our lives, number one, know the serious nature and the devastating consequences of sin. Don't listen to the lies of Satan, but instead read and memorize verses of Scripture which instruct you on evil and sin and the danger of harboring sin in your heart. Don't give, number two, don't give occasion to sin. Don't dally with sin. Sin's not a plaything. Don't play with sin, or else you will sin. Sin is no laughing matter. But Satan wants you to laugh at it, because what you laugh at today, you will embrace tomorrow. Number three, kill sin early. Don't let it gain strength. Old sin, habitual sin, lifestyle sin, those are hard to battle. Not impossible, but difficult. So don't let your sin live one day longer. Kill it. Determine to kill sin in its infancy. Don't tolerate its development in your life. And lastly, don't be fooled by sin pretending to be dead. You used to fall. You used to trip and fall, because you went down that same path every day and you tripped and fell and you tripped and fell, and then you stopped going down that path, and you have not for a long time fallen because you didn't go down that path. Don't be fooled into going down that path again. May the Holy Spirit make application for each of us. And the conclusion when it is all heard is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. God, we pray that Your word would be effective to accomplish Your purpose in us. God, convict us by Your Holy Spirit of sin and of righteousness and of coming judgment. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.